Come to the end of Paul's second letter to Timothy. Just a reminder that Paul is in prison. This is a man who spent about one-third of his ministry time in prison, locked up for the cause of Christ. And yet, every time that he writes from prison, whether it's his prison epistles or a letter to one of the various churches, it always amazes me that he never really talks about being bummed out or depressed or upset. It's always with authority and with encouragement, knowing that whatever it is that he's going through, that it's all part of God's design. It's all part of God's plan. And using those opportunities, not really so much for himself, but using those opportunities for the gospel. Even in his times of imprisonment, those that were his captors, trying to lead them to Christ, to minister to them, to pray for them, and to see their lives transformed in the midst of his incarceration. And so we see the faithfulness of Paul, and he, as he comes to the end of his letter here to Timothy, beginning in verse 6, he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." And he's not talking about departing and going someplace else, but he's talking about the end of his life. He said, "I know that my season, my time is coming to an end." And when you think in terms of that, I think it's important for all of us to understand that we need to live with a sense of urgency about the things of God. And the reason for that is because we don't know when our time's going to end. We don't know when we've run our course, when the season is up for us. And we can be thinking, well, I'm still relatively young. I mean, I'm going to be 70 in a couple of months, and I still feel like I'm young. My head tells me, my brain tells me I'm 20. My body rebels against that and tells me that I'm lying to myself. But it's important to understand that regardless of what our age, God has appointed once for a man to live and to die, and then comes the judgment. That is really in God's hands. He's the one who's going to determine when our season or our course has been finished. And so we have to live with a sense of urgency. And I think you see that with Paul, that fervency that he has for the gospel, for the word of God. But along with that, this great love for the people of God, as well as the lost, those who are unsaved. Paul has as much affection for the world that is without Christ as he does for the body of Christ, because he realizes that through the saving grace of God, those lives can be changed and transformed and made new and renewed and refreshed. And so Paul, he says to Timothy, "For I'm already being poured out." The tense is interesting there, and let me tell you why. Because it seems to indicate that Paul knew maybe from the very beginning of his ministry that he was being poured out for God, that his life was being expended for the furtherance of the gospel and for the kingdom of God. And it's amazing when you look at the course of his life how much Paul accomplished. He was the one who would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Even the Jewish believers didn't think that they needed to bring it to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. They thought it was exclusive to them. But Paul knew that God wanted to bring the gospel to any who would call upon the name of the Lord. Paul was instrumental in raising up those who would be the leader of the church, not only during his time, but in years to come. So he would invest. He's invested in Timothy. He would invest in Titus. There were others that he would spend time with. Early in his ministry, he was discipled by Priscilla and Aquila. It was a husband and wife who brought him into their home, and they spoke into Paul's life. They ministered to him. He was working as a tent maker. He was a bivocational missionary, an apostle, and yet there were others that were pouring into his life. Paul would be instrumental in accomplishing great things in regards to the furtherance of the church. When there was a dispute up in Jerusalem at the mother's church about who should be getting the gospel or not, Paul went up there and he made a defense, not only for himself, but he made a defense for the gospel to go into all the world. So this was a man who knew what he was called to do. He was busy about the work that God had put into his care because he knew that he was already being poured out. I love the fact that my pastor, Pastor Chuck, just a week or so before he passed away, was in the pulpit. He was still being poured out for God. He was up there and he was teaching the Word of God. He knew that that's what God had called him to do. That was his spiritual destiny. And he was not going to do anything less than what God had called him to do. And I think that we see this example with Paul, and we know that he died a happy man. I really believe that. When it was time for him to go, he was a happy man. Now, the way that he went, we know historically, was that he was beheaded by Nero. Nero was persecuting the church. He wanted to destroy Christianity because he thought that it threatened the status quo of his power and his throne. And so Paul was beheaded. I don't know of anyone who would like to. I don't mind dying. I just don't want it to hurt, right? But Paul, he was being poured out. And then he says this. He says, I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. So right there in verse 7, I think he encapsulates really what his life and his ministry was all about. He says, first of all, I have fought the good fight. He doesn't say I fought any fight, but I fought the good fight. So what does that mean? What was Paul fighting for? What was he willing to engage and throw himself completely into? Well, it was the gospel. It was the things of God. It was the Word of God. There are a lot of fights that you can be fighting, but they're not necessarily good fights. They're not really worthy of believers engaging in those fights because they're not going to really produce anything that's going to bring furtherance of the gospel or the kingdom of God. And he says, I fought the good fight. He says, I've finished the race. I've finished the race. So for Paul, it wasn't so much about winning, but it was about finishing. When I was in high school, I ran track and I ran cross country. And one of the things that I learned, especially in running cross country, was it was important to have the type of stamina and to pace yourself so that you knew that you could at least finish the race. The most embarrassing thing in running cross country was to quit before the race was over. Even if you were last place, you wanted to not embarrass yourself or your team. You wanted to be able to finish the race. And some of the courses were very, very difficult. And anyone that's ever done any long distance running, I know Brother Dave, he's a long distance runner. He used to do like 10 mile, even longer ones than that, I believe. Now he does the 500 yard ones because he's gotten a little bit older. But one of the things that you have to learn is you have to learn, number one, you condition yourself. But secondly, you pace yourself because you're always looking towards the end. You're looking towards the ultimate goal. And I think that's true in the life of the believer. I've seen many that are like you know, a rising star, and there's great zeal and great fervorance, only to find in a relatively short period of time they burn out because it's been more of them and their energy rather than the power of the Holy Spirit directing and leading in their lives. Yesterday I was over in Tracy, was invited to speak there. They have a Saturday night service, and it was interesting to me as Pastor Alejandro was introducing me. He was talking about all of these years that I'd spent in ministry. And I don't always think so much in those terms, but it's been now 42 years. And I was thinking about it on the way home. That was just kind of resonating in my mind. And I thought, Lord, that's been a long time. That's a lot of years. And even kind of amazed myself at the fact that I'm still doing it. Because so many have been really just kind of a flash in the pan, short-lived. But Paul, he says, I have finished the race. I knew there was an ultimate goal. I wasn't going to back down, but I paced myself in the Lord. And I think that pacing was the result of the Holy Spirit leading and directing in his life. And notice number three. He says, I've kept the faith. I've kept the faith. That word kept there is a great word. It's more than just something that I have, maybe change in my pocket or a few dollars in my wallet or in my purse. No, it's a much stronger word, because he says that I laid hold of that which Christ gave me, imparted to me, and he says I've kept it, or I've treasured it as something that is the great possession, something that I can never let go of. Something I never want to lose. And what was he keeping? He was keeping the faith. He was keeping his belief and his trust and his hope and his reliance in Jesus Christ as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That's worth keeping. That's an eternal thing. We've been getting ready for Millie's dad to come up, and so what Millie decided to do was she decided to tear up the whole house. And I mean, there's just stuff everywhere. It was amazing to me. It's amazing what you accumulate after 51 years of marriage. And so we're just kind of sorting through things. And I found myself looking at certain stuff. And a lot of things have memories. And they're more like memoir than they are really something that's necessary or needed. I think it's good for everyone to have this rule. If you don't use it in 3 months, you need to get rid of it. Do I get an amen? Only three people got an amen there. Yeah. Well, I mean, we hold on to, and that's kind of my rule. If I'm not using it, why do I keep it? But as I was going through and I was looking at stuff, I realized that there are a lot of things that I've kept because they remind me that God has kept me in the faith. That God's been faithful even in the most difficult times for me not to waver or to back away from the fact that I know Jesus Christ, and He is the only genuine hope that I have in my life, and that He's treasured me enough to keep me on the path of righteousness and obedience and faith. And we know that faith, that simple definition in Hebrews 11, it is the substance of things hoped for. I'm hoping for that final resting place in the presence of Jesus Christ. But it's also the evidence of things not seen. In other words, faith believes that all of this book is true. And that the promises of God are real. They're not fantasy. They're not fairy tale. And that God is going to carry through with the promises that He gives us in His Word. And so in that one verse, verse 7, I think that is a beautiful picture that just encapsulates the life of the Apostle Paul. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now he's going to wrap it up. He says, finally. And yet still there's a whole lot more he's going to say. But that's kind of what preachers do. They say, you know, we're wrapping it up, or my conclusion. And the conclusion is like 20 minutes long. He says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved His appearing. So he says, look, the finality for me is that there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That phrase, laid up, means that there's something that's being held in reserve for me. How do I know that? How do I know that there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness? Well, because I've believed in Jesus Christ, and therefore my name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's been recorded in heaven. My name is in heaven, and it's recorded there. And that is God's security and guarantee of the promise that redemption and salvation is real, and I have that promise. And what is it laid up for me? A crown of righteousness. I was thinking about this morning. I woke up early this morning, and I was thinking, crown. What? I wonder what it looks like. You ever read some of the things in Scripture and you just kind of start thinking, like, what kind of crown is it? Is it like a big gold jeweled crown? Is that what he's talking about? He's not talking about a physical crown, but he's talking about something that is representative of the righteousness that has faithfully been manifest through a life of obedient service and living for Jesus Christ. So I am crowned with righteousness. It is the righteousness or the ability to do the right thing, to think the right way, to act the right way, and that culminates as I stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and he crowns me or acknowledges that righteousness as a final promise for us. Because when we get to heaven, there will be only righteousness. There's no more sin, there's no more pain, there's no more sorrow, there's no more suffering. None of that is going to exist in heaven. It will be a joyous time in the presence of the Lord. He says, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now that's important to what Paul is saying in his final comments to Timothy. Loving the Lord's appearing. One of the things that I learned early on, I saw it immediately when I came into the Calvary Chapel movement in those early years, especially with Pastor Chuck. He was always talking about the return of the Lord, talking about the rapture. The early days, there was a word that was used in all the Calvary Chapels. It was the word Maranatha. And it literally means the Lord cometh, or the Lord comes quickly. And you would see it everywhere. Matter of fact, my first Bible, my King James Bible that I got, I bought me a Bible cover for it, and I wanted to preserve that Bible. And the one that I bought it at the bookstore there in Costa Mesa, and embossed in it was the word Maranatha with the dove down below. Now, we don't have the dove up anymore. We have a cross, but we have a couple of those doves around here. But that was really a time where we were constantly thinking in terms of the Lord can come at any moment. And some would say, well, Pastor, you're old and you've been believing that for 45 years and the Lord hasn't come. But that doesn't mean that we don't think in terms of his appearing. What that does is it creates an understanding that every moment of every day should be lived with the expectation that God could call his church home. So we should be busy about God's business. Amen? Are you with me? We should be busy about the things of God. Not because it's dutiful service, but because we know that the Lord could come at any time. I was talking with one of my neighbors, actually a husband and wife, next door this week, and she I was getting ready to come to church on Wednesday, and she said, Pastor John, she said, you're on your way to church. And I said, yeah. And I said, hey, I'd love to have you and your husband come to church. She goes, yeah, I know. You know, she's a nurse, and she, you know, my work schedule, and he's like a chauffeur, and works primarily in San Francisco. And they were kind of giving me their excuses. And I said, well, you know, if you have an opportunity, though, why don't you come and visit with us? And so he was raised. His dad was a pastor, so he was raised in the church. And he said, well, kind of what is your church like? What do you guys do? And I said, well, we pray, and then we worship, and then we study the Bible, and then we pray, and then we worship, and then we go home. And she said, I like that. That's simple. But I was reminded after that conversation that that's why the appearing or the return of Christ should create this imminence within my spirit, because there are people all around me who don't know the Lord. So when His appearing comes, those are the ones that are going to be left behind. And I care about my neighbors, and I have wonderful neighbors. They're great people. They're good people. They're helpful, and yet they don't know the Lord. They don't know Jesus. And so He gives an exhortation to Timothy in verse 9. He says, "Be diligent to come to me quickly." Be diligent to come to me quickly. Could it be that Paul, he's in prison and he's thinking, now, Timothy, don't forget about me. I've just told you that I'm already being poured out. I just told you I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. And now I'm talking about finality. And I've just told you that the crown of righteousness, which the Lord has made available, has been laid up for me. But Timothy, be diligent to come to me quickly. And then he tells him why. Because Paul experienced something I think that all pastors have experienced to some degree or another. He says, "For Demas has forsaken me." He said, "having loved this present world and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." And he says, "Oh, by the way, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. And oh yeah, there's Alexander the coppersmith. Did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works." In other words, you know what? God, give him what he deserves. But what is he saying? He's saying there are those who have stood with me, but there are those who have departed. There are those who have left and just walked away. We don't necessarily know if they left the faith, but they left the work. You know, I can come and I can sit in church week after week, Sunday after Sunday, and I can be in the faith, but at the same time, I could have left the work. The work of serving, the work of being available to God, the work that we're all called to. The greater work is not just what we do here, but it's what we do out there. Am I busy working on behalf of the gospel of Jesus Christ? If I am, this church will be full. It will. It'll be full. If I'm busy with that work of bringing the gospel to those who will have an ear to hear, and as a result of that, they get saved, they're baptized, they're discipled, and the church grows. I heard it for years after year after year. At the pastor's conference, Pastor Chuck, when he would do his session, somewhere in the course of that message, he would remind us, gentlemen, healthy sheep begat healthy sheep. And he would denounce all of the church growth plans and programs to try to grow the church. And he would say, gentlemen, he said, if you're teaching the word, if you're discipling your people, if they know the truth of God's word, they'll be taking that word out into the world. They'll be sharing with their family, with their neighbors, with their friends, with their coworkers, and people will get saved and your church will grow. And it's a simple formula, but it's a biblical formula, right? I mean, you go back and you look at the book of Acts, you know, how was there such powerful, spontaneous growth? Not tens of people or hundreds of people, but thousands of people. Well, it began with the preaching of the Word of God. Several thousand get saved, and they preach the word again, and then several thousand more get saved, and all of a sudden, a church that began with 120 in an upper room now is over 5,000 people. Can you imagine the logistic nightmare that was? If all these people that had got saved, what was going on, what continued to happen. People were willing to take their faith beyond just the knowledge of what it benefits for them and realize that it is also a benefit to others. You can say amen there if you'd like. He said, Demas, he's forsaken me. That's a strong word, that word forsaken. It literally means he abandoned me. And why did he do that? Having loved this present world. Now that world is a strong pull, isn't it? I mean, it pulls strong at us. And there's so many great things to do out there in the world that aren't bad things. They're not terrible things. But the world will pull us or distract us away from what we should be doing. I've seen it in my own life. There are times that the pull is strong, and when I should be doing spiritual things or the things of the Lord or even studying more or praying more, I'm being allured and pulled away by the world. I'm not saying that we should all go and live in a cave somewhere and hide out so that we can be totally devoted to God. But we have to understand the draw of the world. And he said he had departed for Thessalonica. And he says, Crescens for Galatia and Titus for Dalmatia. And he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry. Now that's fascinating to me, because when young Mark came to Paul initially, you know, and he wanted to minister, Paul turned him aside. He didn't want him. He thought he was too young. He was too inexperienced. And Barnabas, by the very nature of his name, being the son of encouragement, said, you know, that's okay, I'll take him. And he took him and he discipled him and he worked with him. And now we see that he's become valuable to Paul. Bring him with you, for he is useful to me for what? Not for personal benefit. That's not what Paul is saying. No, no, he's useful for the ministry. And if ministry is going to be powerful and effective, there needs to be those folks that are willing to be useful in ministry. You know that, right? That God wants to use you? You understand that, right? God wants to use you. God's like, hey, I've got a job for you. I've got a plan for you. I got things that I want to do with you. Well, Lord, but you know, I'm really busy right now. Let me see if I can pencil you in on my iPhone or my iPad. Terry was telling us that his phone broke and he was like rejoicing. He was like thrilled about it. He said it was wonderful. Now, I started thinking about that when we were doing worship practice, and I thought, why would he be so thrilled about that? You know, is he getting phone calls? Are the debtors calling him? Is he in trouble? Are the police chasing him? What is going on with Terry? He was just a little bit too excited. But I know where he's coming from, because sometimes it's a distraction. Sometimes we're so busy about our business that we forget about the divine business, right? I said, right? Okay, just trying to bring you along here gently. And then I love verse 13. It just reminds you of Paul's humanity. He says, oh, by the way, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. And yeah, the books and especially the parchments. Now, the parchments would have been either his writings that he'd been writing, or it could be scripture. It could be scrolls of scripture. But evidently, he had like this special cloak. He just liked that. And he said, be sure and bring that. It's like the pair of Levi's I have. I've had them for a long time, and they're the knees are kind of going out of them and their pockets are kind of ripped. But man, I love those. I love those. Now, I know it's trendy now to go and spend $100 or $150 to buy them with the knees out of them. I don't get that, but you know, just that comfort, you know, and certain things. I have an old flannel shirt, and Millie, she always says, you know, why don't you get rid of that? No. It's just, I love that shirt. It's ugly. Oh, but it's comfy, and it's, you know, it's just. And so Paul, he says, look, I've got this cloak, and, well, just bring that. And, yeah, I'll bring the other stuff, too, as well. And then maybe it's like an afterthought, but he thinks about it a little bit and he says, oh yeah, Alexander the coppersmith, he did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. He did me much harm. And it's one of those situations, if you go back and you look at what happened there in the book of Acts, you know, Alexander was an individual who was undermining everything that Paul was trying to do. He even rallied the coppersmiths, you know, as a union, and they were kind of a union group. He rallies them to come against Paul and wanted to not only get him out of town, but they wanted to kill him. See, did great harm to me. But may the Lord repay him according to his works. That's the sign of someone who understands that judgment is mine, saith the Lord. Hey, you did me harm. I'm not going to allow you to continue to harm me. You wrong me. You do something against me. I have to have the ability with a degree of spirituality to forgive someone, even if they've never repented, even if they never say they're sorry. I'm going to forgive them, Lord. I'm going to turn that over to you so that I can move on and not be held captive by remembering that they've wronged me. Satan loves that when we won't let go of those things that we've been wronged in. And where we're constantly thinking about that. And when that person, when that comes to our mind or comes to our memory, we're upset, we're angered, we're frustrated because I can't believe it. I didn't do anything to them and they did that and they went behind my back and they said this or they wronged me in this way or that way and I just don't understand and I just hate that happened or I even have gotten to a point where I hate them. No, give it to God, because Paul realized that the Lord will repay according to what they've done. And he says, Timothy, you also must beware of him, for he has already resisted our words. So Timothy, be on your guard. Be on your guard. Ministry at times can be treacherous. And what I mean by that is you engage in ministry outside of the church and you can be stepping into sometimes a proverbial minefield where there are people around you that are so resistant to the things of God or denying God that it can be extremely difficult. It can be in the workplace. I remember when I started my first Calvary Chapel, the city that I started in, the word got out in town that there was going to be a Calvary Chapel in that city. And the ministerial association, about 15 pastors, got together, had a meeting, wrote a letter, and sent it to me telling me that they did not want me in their city. They didn't want me in the town. We think that Calvary Chapel is more of a cult. And we don't want you in town. There's plenty of churches here already. We don't need another church. And I remember getting that letter and I read it and I thought, oh, this is going to be fun. This is going to be interesting. This is going to be crazy. And so when we got into town and we started the church, we were looking for a meeting in someone's home, and we immediately outgrew it, and we needed a place to meet, and we couldn't find, nobody would rent anything to us. And I was banking at the Bank of America in town, and I was in the Bank of America one day, and the Lord just, as I walked in, it was for the whole Eastern Sierra, it was the branch office for Bank of America. And they had two large conference rooms. When you walked in, they had these big conference rooms, and then you walked into the bank. And so they would do regional meetings and stuff like that. And I remember walking into the bank, and I looked over at those rooms, and I thought, perfect. These would be perfect. Kids over here, adults over here. It's done. And I remember I walked in, and I asked to speak to the manager. And it was a woman, and she introduced herself, and I told her who I was. And she goes, "Oh, I've heard about you." And I said, "Oh, really?" And she said, "You know," "I'm a believer." And she said, "My husband and I just transferred up here not too long ago." And she said, "I grew up in Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa." And I said, "Well, we need a place to meet." And she goes, "Oh, great." She says, "Well, you can just rent from us." Bam. The Lord said, "Those other pastors, they may not want you there, but I want you there. I want you to be here. I want you in this place." And so we met there at the bank, and it was great. And what she did was these two rooms, as you went back into the bank portion, they could lock that part of it. And so, you know, she gave me a key. I had a key. I would tell people, I said, "Hey, I have a key to the bank." You know, and I said, "If you want, you can meet me there every Sunday and every Wednesday. You can meet me at the bank." Opposition. But God has the ability to overcome those that oppose. He says, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." In verse 17, he says, "But the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. And also I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." But the Lord, I love that phrase, "But the Lord stood with me." When you know that the Lord's standing with you, you can overcome any obstacle. I believe that with all of my heart. When it seems impossible, just like finding a place to meet there in that city, where you know that you're being opposed and there are those that don't want you there, and seemingly that there is every obstacle, and God says, "Don't worry about it, I've already taken care of it." God can remove those obstacles. And I've seen that through the years as a church planter. The first 20 years of my ministry was planting churches and going into communities and just starting sometimes with just my family or just a handful of people and trying to find a place to meet and to find an open door, and sometimes not even having any money, any resources to even do anything. And yet God would say, "That's all right. I want you here. I want this ministry here. I want the Word of God to be taught here. I want this style of church, this Calvary Chapel style of church in this community. And so I'm going to show you how I'm going to provide for you." When I started the church in Lancaster, we met in the YMCA. They just flung open their doors. "Hey, it's yours. Anytime you want to use it, even if we're open, if there's an open room and you want to use it, it's yours to use." We'd been there for a few years, and we showed up on a Sunday morning for our first service, and we went into the building and we were meeting in the gymnasium, and they forgot to tell us that they were going to put a new floor in, and they'd torn the floor out of the gymnasium. And we were like, "What are we going to do? We got no place to meet. We don't have enough room. We can't meet in there." And I'd met the director of the new Christian school. And so I called him, woke him up. He was still in bed. woke him up. I said, hey, here's what's going on. We don't have a place to meet. And he says, well, just meet me up at the school. And he said, I'll unlock it and you can just use the school. We never went back to the YMCA. We went up to that school and it was perfect for where we were at. And we were able to grow and expand our ministry there because we were limited finally at the YMCA. And I've seen God do that over and over and over again. So God says this. He says, I'm greater than the obstacles that man will encounter. You can stand against my word. You can stand against me, but you will not thwart the divine, eternal plan of God. How many times have they tried to destroy the word of God to get rid of the Bible? This Bible that continues to stand as the best-selling book in the world. The word of God constantly going forth. And he says in verse 18, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He puts it in the form of a prayer. The Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. What is Paul saying to Timothy? He says, I have full confidence in God. I can just trust in God. And I know that God is going to come through in my life. Have you ever found yourself, maybe you're in a situation right now and it seems desperate to you. And it seems as though nothing is working out. Things are just not coming together. And I want to encourage you this morning, don't despair. Go to the Lord in prayer. The outcome may not be what you think it should be or how you want it to be, but the outcome will be according to God's will. I mean, we pray oftentimes, Lord, I want your will in this situation. And God says, I will do it if it's according to my will. We always have to remember that God's will supplants our will. We do not will him to do what we want him to do, but we submit our will to him so that his will might be done. I mean, didn't Jesus even teach his disciples in John 17 to pray that way? You know, to pray, Lord, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will, God. And then he closes out in the last four verses. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Say that five times fast. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greet you as well as Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. At the close of this letter, it becomes obvious that Paul is not alone. There are those that are with him, those who are standing with him. Those that are not put off by his chains or his imprisonment. Sometimes, and I've seen this and it always troubles me, sometimes those who are in the ministry will go through a season of difficulty, and I've seen other pastors turn against them. Rather than praying for them, rather than standing with them, only to discover that as that process plays itself out, to find out that the pastor was not guilty of anything. He's been vindicated. And it's so important for us not to think the worst of others, but to believe the best in Christ. And to let things play out. And sometimes all we need to be doing is not talking or voicing or speaking our opinion, but just praying and waiting on the Lord to see how God will bring things to bear in a perfect or in a complete situation. We live in a culture today where there's instantaneous judgments in social media. You know, people are so quick to give opinions. And that's not just the world, but I see Christians doing it, taking up the banner sometimes on Twitter or on Facebook, you know, and just throwing stuff out without knowing all of the details or what the eventual outcome is going to be. We should always be desirous of praying for the brethren, especially those who are in the ministry, especially for pastors and leaders within the church. They're human beings. No one is ever saying that they're perfect. But sometimes judgment is so quick that it leaves no opportunity for the grace of God to be measured and to be meted out in a situation. So Paul, I believe with all of my heart, Paul died a happy man. He died with the joy of the Lord. Because for him to be absent from the body, he was immediately in the presence of God. I can't even imagine what that would have been like when he came into the presence of the Lord. A man that penned the majority of the New Testament. A man who was instrumental in a whole group of people, a whole people's group, the Gentiles, being brought into an understanding of faith in Jesus Christ. The countless men's lives and women's lives that were impacted as Paul discipled them, invested in them, was willing to walk with them, and for them to listen to the wisdom that God had granted to him, but for him to stand in the presence of Jesus and Jesus to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come in. Come into your rest, Paul. Come and receive the crown of righteousness that I've laid up for you." There are a lot of things that I've aspired for in my life. Things that I wanted to accomplish. But you know the one thing that I want more than anything else? I want that crown of righteousness that is promised in the Word of God.